So says Jehovah. When I delighted to, I announced you, and in a season of troubles I sustained you. I will protect you and give you for a guarantee to the people that the land be restored to its former glory, that my people be allowed to repossess the desolated land of their inheritance. Isaiah 49 and 8. Little children, our daily scripture for today from the Word Green translation of 2003. And I'm thanking Jehovah right now in my mind for, and in my heart for this scripture, but for his word, because without his word we'd have no point in doing anything. Like, I mean, my article, the article we've been studying, I look at today's study and it doesn't mean anything to me. But when I see this scripture, I see, well, wait a minute. There is a meaning in the work of what I'm doing today, because this scripture for today just happens to be all, it's talking about Jehovah. It's not all about it, but it's about Jehovah's sustaining us in times of trouble and actually giving us as a guarantee. That's a pretty strong thing. And we know that that was something the Messiah was supposed to be, and what Jesus turned out to be was a guarantee. Because he was resurrected from the dead, that became a guarantee of the hope of everlasting life, without which we'd have no hope, right? If there was no resurrection, Paul said, we'd be the most to be pitied of all men. I mean, there'd be no hope in life. We'd be pitiable, very pitiable, extremely pitiable people if we believed a lie. I mean, that comes back to the resurrection being a guarantee. But here, in this prophecy of Isaiah, he's just saying, without specifying anything about a resurrection, he's just talking about a guarantee. And the purpose is that the land would be restored to its former glory, and the people would repossess the land, which had been desolated. So, I mean, that has a lot of meaning to a lot of people, because there are people, even today around the world, who've been separated from their homeland and whose land has been desolated, and there are a lot of people who can identify with that. So it's such a hopeful thing, because it was written by a man who was inspired, he believed, by Jehovah to write that. It was an inspired word. The Bible, in today's study, the Ark of Urartu, the Orient Express, chapter 5, paragraph 2, puts Nimrod as son of Cush. Mr. Coronazzi added a descendancy through Mizraim, son of Cush, as noted above, that is, earlier in the article. If you'd like to, you can review some of the earlier videos or read the article, The Ark of Urartu, from 2010 by Rolf Ward Green. Mizraim, or Mizor, continuing on in our reading, is father of Tatis, the latter of whom is Thoth, the inventor of Egyptian writing. Egyptian writing, right? We talked about Chinese writing being invented by Kangji or Kainan. This is Thoth or Tatis, the inventor of Egyptian writing, right around the same exact time, too, the Tower of Babel. Because Mizraim was, according to Mr. Coronazzi, the father of Nimrod, but according to this, where do we see that? We don't see, the source is not given here. Evidently, it's from the same source that I was using as I wrote this. But Mizraim is the father of Tatus as well as Nimrod, in other words. It may be for Mr. Kornatsi. But so therefore Thoth and Nimrod are either brothers, or maybe they're the same. Maybe they're the same person. Maybe Thoth is the same person as Nimrod, right? The first month of the Egyptian calendar is also called by the same name, Thoth, allowing for some connection as such as that perhaps Nimrod might be Thoth himself. Discoveries do occur from time to time in ancient studies. That's the other thing, yeah. You know, we're not always from day to day. Every day doesn't have to be a great discovery. It's not saying it can't be either, but every day doesn't have to be a great discovery. But discoveries, it's even if it's not every day that we have a great discovery, they do occur from time to time. Ancient study is not just reading about what's already known. There are discoveries that do occur. This is important to make a note of that. And the history itself is, anyway, another important point here, based on the Holy Word. The history is based, anyway, on the Holy Word. That's a big statement to make, because a lot of people try to reject the Holy Word entirely. So how are they going to get the history if the history is based on the Holy Word and they've rejected the Holy Word? So that's an important and very controversial point for those who want history but reject the Holy Word. The history is based on the Holy Word. How do we know that? Well, just look at the history and compare it with the Holy Word, and that's how you eventually come to that conclusion. But of course, there are other things outside the Word of God that are written, some of which is more or less true, I guess, right? They just don't have the same importance as God's Word because they haven't been subjected to the same tests as God's Word has over time. Now, provided that we don't put too much stock in those sources outside the Bible, the book of Jasher 11:6 notes of Nimrod that he was called Amraphel by, quote, the subjects and princes of Nimrod, end quote. They, quote, saying that at the tower his princes and men, in italics, fell through his means, end italics, end quote. Italics, ours. Amraphel is a Hebrew word meaning, according to the Brown Driver Briggs definition, say that quickly, three times, sayer of darkness, fall of the sayer. And the word is designated as H569. And if you spell this word in Hebrew, it reads from right to left. The first letter is A, then M, then R, then PH, then L. Amraphel. The vowels were not written down in the ancient Abjad languages, which were only... Abjad just means a language that had no vowels. Notably, there is a Mount Nemrut in southern Turkey. We just looked at the picture yesterday above this paragraph, this picture of Mount Nemrut, a dormant volcano. And a volcano... Wait a minute. There's a Mount Nemrut, though, in southern Turkey, and a volcano named Nemrut further east near Lake Van in Turkey. So there are two Mount Nemruts. In the Greek Septuagint translation by Sir Brenton, Nimrod is called Nebrod, and Akkad is called Arkad. So these are just some minor distinctions that this paragraph is making here. There's nothing major being talked about. Mizraim, in Hebrew, Mitzrayim, means Egypt and double affliction in Brown Driver Briggs' lexicon. Strong's Concordance notes the dual nature of Egypt in taking Mizraim for Upper and Lower Egypt. So that's where you get the double affliction. The double nature of Egypt, Upper and Lower. Now, Upper Egypt is not what you think. It's not the north. It's the higher elevation, which is in the south, where the Nile River flows towards the Mediterranean Sea in the north. So it flows from the upper to the lower. So Lower Egypt is the north, near the Mediterranean, and the delta region of the Nile, where it flows out into the Mediterranean, that's Lower Egypt, because it's at a lower elevation where the water flows downhill. Manetho's list of Egyptian kings, according to Fotheringham, by means of Syncellus, after the registers of Africanus and Eusebius. So you see how many people it goes through here, accounts the first two kings as Menes and Athothis. For Eusebius, Athothis, Genesis 10 and 8. But Manetho was given to us, in that case, by Fotheringham's book, and he got Manetho's list from Syncellus. Syncellus got it from Africanus and Eusebius. They got it from someone, probably not directly from Manetho either. So it was Manetho was passed through a whole lot of people before it got to us. So we don't believe it's entirely perfect at all. It's far from that. Manetho, that's why it differs from the Bible, right? The Holy Word is different because it is written by people who were believing, and they believed they were inspired by God when they wrote. And it's been proven true through many tests. And it's proven true in many ways, both historically and also prophetically. There are many proofs of the Bible's accuracy, whereas Manetho doesn't have that record at all. It's been proven wrong in many cases, but it still is very valuable. So it's such an important idea, you know, the idea that we can see a lot of sources of information in the world, even today, right? You look at all the YouTube channels. Which one of them is true, do you think? Like, none of them, right? Basically none. So, you know, which one do you listen to if none of them is true? Obviously, you can't really trust any of them. So it's a big, it's like a minefield, maybe. You're walking through a minefield and something is going to blow up in your face at any moment. Looking on the internet, not just YouTube, but YouTube is just an example. Of the whole internet's like that. It's not just YouTube. But this is Manetho, right? Athothis. According to Eusebius, the second king of the Egyptian first dynasty. Right there, yeah. But I'm trying to think now, let's see. Yeah. And we also have Waddell. His book also gives a list from Manetho. He gives various lists from Manetho, including the Armenian version of Eusebius in the Book of Waddell, which is another book that we've used, and we also use it. what does Genesis 10 and 8 say? I'm curious because we've got so little to look at today. Today is such a slow day. Cush became father to Nimrod, it says. He made the start in becoming a mighty one in the earth. Yeah, I keep getting tossed and turned by the idea of, maybe it ties into Genesis 10:8, but the idea of people and organizations that try to control us, right? Like the media try to control the general public, right? They try to control the information, they try to control what we think, and they try to make it like, in, for example, one example, but they try to make an argument that if they're talking about a democracy, and much of the world is what's the word? Following or paying attention to, I guess is the word. A lot of the world is paying attention to the American system, the American nation. And the media tries to make things out as though it's, there are only two political parties and, two choices of the ways of thinking can only be one or the other. You can't, there's no middle ground. It's not, there's no subject for debate. It's all about a contest between two different ways of thinking, but actually probably both of them are very similar in what they end up doing, and or very possibly they are. We don't know. Maybe they're not going to be similar, but regardless, they're going to be similar in the sense that they're going to be somehow trying to control things, whereas, how is that different from Nimrod, who was a mighty one in the earth? I mean, does a mighty one try to control things? Was Nimrod trying to control things? That's the question that raises in my mind. But also, are these politicians really trying to control things, or are they trying to, empower the people and make them free? That's the other thing. Because that's what they could also be doing. They could be trying to raise people up, make people more powerful, put the power in the hands of the people, and so on. I think they're both claiming that they do that. But all political systems in the world, right, are constrained or controlled or forced to be, part of the world stage with all the other countries playing a role also. Or they might think that way. It's all part of this wild beast of the Bible that is, a multi-headed, a wild beast that has many heads, and the heads of the different countries, or the horns of the different countries, that have the power that gives the beast its power to rule the world. So the beast is this very violent symbol of the way the world works. It's a violent system that uses a lot of violence in carrying out its mission or its mandate. Whatever it's doing, it's using warfare. They use warfare. Remember, but I'm reminded of the scripture that Jesus gave, the saying of Jesus that all those who take the sword will perish by the sword. That's the problem with warfare. Your hope of being spared. A violent death is to not be violent if you're not violent yourself. You're a lot less likely to suffer a violent death, right? I mean, that just stands to reason. You're not putting yourself in a position where you're, you know, inviting people to attack if you're not attacking others. So seekers of peace are automatically given some protection, but it's more than that. But I mean, that's not enough in itself. Jehovah is the only, well, only the most powerful person in the universe can protect us against everything, right? Only he can protect us against everything. And I keep coming back, I want to come back to the most important thing of all, which is, what are we eating? That's the most important thing. Apart from, of course, that we should be peaceful, seems rather evident. We should be peace-loving. But what are we eating is an important thing. The food that we eat, I've found that it's good. Goat's milk is a very good food, I've found, you know, and it's not the only food that is a good food, but there are many other important nutrients that we need, okay, that but milk certainly has some of them. But anything that has sugar in it is, and milk has lactose, which is a form of sugar. So anything with sugar is not going to be the best food on its own. We have to use, one of the best foods that we can add to anything is vegetables. So we have salads, or, you know, we can get this powdered nutritional shake that's made of raw vegetables, and you can put that and mix that with whatever you want. Like I do, I mix it with raw chocolate and wheatgrass and milk and some water, cream and water, and then I make sure I get a calcium. If it's not milk, and then there's no calcium, then I'll take a calcium, coral calcium supplement or something with calcium in it as well, and magnesium, all these things. And then there are many other vitamins that go with it that are needed. Vitamin K2 is needed. I should be taking boron every day, and I just realized I'm not taking that every day. I should be. That's important. Magnesium, like I said. Vitamin D also is important. All those things together. But then, I mean, what really are the most important nutrients, right, that we need? And there are many. Vitamin B12. Well, all the B vitamins are important, right? But if you're not eating foods that are rich in those, you might have to consider supplementing with the B vitamins. That's another thing. Just thought of that I haven't been supplementing B vitamins recently, except for B12. I do supplement B12. But I've noticed when you take a lot of vitamin D, which I take with K2, typically, I can take it with either and both, the MK7 form of K2 and also the MK4 form. And I'm not just, these are not just things that are just for me alone. These are vitamins that are universally useful for, I mean, universally nutritionally important for people, humans in general, probably for animals too, probably for pets too. I don't know how, but I know that a dog can overdose on, not on these vitamins that I know, but on, I'm sure he probably can, but they're not likely to, but a dog will be inclined to eat xylitol because xylitol tastes like sugar, And that dogs can overdose on xylitol, so that's something to be aware of. That reminds me of xylitol. Xylitol is a natural sugar alcohol, right? It's not ethyl alcohol that people drink. It's a sugar alcohol. And it's also poisonous if you take too much of it, right? So that's why dogs can overdose on it. And so you gotta be careful with it. I get allergic to it if I chew too much xylitol gum, so I know where the limit is. But the thing is about it, when you chew xylitol gum or you brush your teeth with it, if you make xylitol one of the ingredients in your own homemade toothpaste, you know, and you put baking soda with coconut oil and some peppermint oil or something, spearmint oil maybe, whatever you want for flavor, and you mix those things together, you make your own homemade toothpaste, and the xylitol, you can, you know, if you put that on your teeth every time you eat, you can chew the gum and you can brush your teeth at least once a day and do all the dental hygiene. But when you get the xylitol on your teeth, right, it kills, if you get enough xylitol, it definitely kills all of the bacteria that cause tooth decay. And so, and it prevents tartar from building up, that means. It prevents, so this, people talk about, oh, you know, you need all this cleaning of your teeth, and, you know, you don't need that. You don't need to clean your teeth as much. You only really need to do it once a day if you kill all the bacteria that cause that buildup. You just don't get the buildup. You don't feel that buildup on your teeth during the day when you chew the gum. So that's another thing that I've learned, among the things I've learned. And I learned them, you know, partly because I did not blindly listen to what I was told by the healthcare industry and all the big pharmaceuticals, right? I didn't blindly listen to them. I made my own investigation and I did my own study, and there's even a scientific paper there. I'm sure there are many scientific papers about it, but it's scientifically been demonstrated that xylitol prevents cavities very effectively, provided you get a sufficient amount of it. So when you're chewing gum, chewing one or two pieces of gum will not do it. So I chew like six pieces at once, but if that's too much, then I'll chew it for a while and take it out of my mouth. If I'm getting an allergic reaction or if it's too strong, I'll put it aside and I'll chew it later. But it's necessary to get enough. So maybe for a child, they would only chew, I don't know, a smaller number of pieces of gum than I do, you know, but at one time. But it is highly effective at preventing cavities when you get enough of the xylitol. And you only have to do it after a meal, let's say, or, you know, probably not even, you don't even have to do it after every meal, I don't think, as long as you do it at least maybe twice a day or something. I'm not even sure what the limit is, but I brush once a day at least with all my other, many other things I do. When I brush, I do many other things like flossing and, you know, cleaning in between the teeth and all of that other stuff that I do. You know, the sulca brush and all that. I do all those things at one time. But I only do that once a day, and the other times I only just chew the gum. And how often you have to chew the gum might only be once a day apart from the brushing, I'm not sure, but I tend to do it every time I eat something. Or, you know, at least every several hours I try to chew some gum, because I don't want that. Well, you'll get a feeling too. You will get a feeling that you're getting cavities, you know, or that you're getting tartar or something building up on your teeth if you don't chew the gum. So it tends to be self-regulating, and you know how often you have to chew it, and it's not as often as you think. But I like to do it fairly often. It's only since I started doing this regime that I do, this procedure of chewing gum and brushing with the xylitol, both, both xylitol gum and the xylitol toothpaste. Only since I started that have I had this success with my dental hygiene. I not only have essentially no cavities. I mean, I'm waiting for one. I'm yet to see one. I don't want one though, so I'm not really looking for one. But it essentially has eliminated all the cavities. But also, not only that, it's prevented the tartar buildup. Well, I do clean my teeth every day. But even if I did the cleaning every day, and I would still get tartar buildup if I didn't chew and use the xylitol. The xylitol is what prevents the tartar buildup. And it's also a food. But it spikes the blood sugar a lot less than sugar does. You can use it as a sweetener, but I don't go to that excess. I just use it in the gum and in the toothpaste, but you can use it as instead of sugar too, if you want. But you have to be careful how much you take. But it's healthy. In moderation, it's very healthy, actually, because it actually increases the fatty acids, the healthy ones, in the intestines as well. But xylitol is best known for this quality, that it kills the bacteria that cause tooth decay. The only thing that you need, and there's a scientific paper that describes it, it says you have to have enough of it before you can prevent the tooth decay. And so it's far better than fluoride, which is poison, more poison than lead. This is not a poison, right? Because a lot of vitamins are toxic too. This is not a poison. Xylitol is not a poison. Fluoride is a poison. It's more poison than lead, actually. And lead, we know, is very poisonous. And fluoride is more poisonous than lead. So if you can avoid fluoride entirely, that would be good. And you can do that very easily if you use xylitol. So, but there are other things. There's erythritol that some people might find would be better. And they cost about the same. Xylitol and erythritol. Erythritol doesn't have the same benefit for the intestines nutritionally that xylitol has, but it's better in terms of the blood sugar. It doesn't spike the blood sugar as much, and it's even better, I think, for the dental hygiene. I mean, erythritol is another possible thing you could use. It's another sugar alcohol, but I've so far only used xylitol with great apparent success. It's October 22nd, 2024 of the Common Era. The time is 1923. Look at the date. That's the date. That's the time. North American Eastern Daylight Time, 1923 hours. That's a very historic date that we've talked about. I'm Ward Green. Thank you for listening and watching. Thank you so much. I love you very much. And on my behalf, this is Liv Dusty. This is Cassie saying bye for now. That was Chapter 5, Paragraph 2 of The Ark of Urartu, The Orient Express. And what a day. One more day.